Our text this morning is Luke chapter 21, and we'll look at verses 5 through 24. And while some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, he said, "As for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another, which will not be torn down." They questioned him, saying, "Teacher, when therefore will these things happen? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See to it that you are not misled. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and 'The time is near.' Do not go after them. When you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first, but the end does not follow immediately." Then he continued by saying to them, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes and in various places plagues and famines, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves. For I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. But you will be betrayed, even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all because of my name. Yet not a hair of your head will perish. But by your endurance you will gain your lives. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city. Because these are days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled." May the Lord bless this reading of His Word. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for this time together this morning, a time to sing hymns of praise, a time to read the Scriptures as we have done, and to spend time considering the text that we've read. And we pray that as we do that, You'd bless us, that You'd guide us into Your truth, and that You would build us up in the faith, and that this would be a rich time for us, for this moment, but also for the week to come. Prepare our hearts to be witnesses in this world. And bless us in the material things of life, Father. We pray for those who are sick, those who are grieving. We pray that You would give encouragement and blessing, give healing, give opportunities to work and provide for one's family. Bless our nation at this time. Bless our leaders. We pray that You would bless them with wisdom and bless this land with light and understanding of the truth and a response to it. Bless us now as we sing our final hymn and prepare our hearts with it for a time of study together, we pray. Amen. We come this morning in our study of the Gospel of Luke to one of the great prophetic passages of the Bible, the Lord's Olivet Discourse, when Jesus sat down on the Mount of Olives and gave His disciples a glimpse into the future. It's a glorious passage, but it's a subject matter that worries a lot of people. They consider it to be a terra incognita, an unknown land that we enter like a traveler without a map or a compass. material that's difficult to navigate through. And to be fair, their concerns are not altogether unfounded. There is a long history of weird and fantastic ideas that people have put together from their studies of the prophetic word. Over the centuries, the church has been embarrassed by attempts of people to identify the Antichrist or set dates for the Lord's return, and by a whole host of bizarre interpretations. And then there are those people that we're all familiar with, people that most of us have had some connection with, who have such a fascination with prophecy that they neglect all the other parts of Scripture and doctrine. So, to avoid all of that, many people avoid the subject altogether. That's no solution. The Olivet Discourse is found in three of the four Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which indicates the importance that the Holy Spirit gives to this subject, and it's an encouraging subject. The second coming of the Lord is called by Paul the blessed hope. Peter said that we are to be looking for it. And John wrote in 1 John 3:3 that it is a purifying hope. So clearly we are not to be content to be agnostic about eschatology or avoid the subject. It is an important subject, but we are to study it like we would the other doctrines of the Bible, and that is carefully and humbly. We will try to do that in our studies of this 21st chapter of Luke, recognizing that there have been differing interpretations among many very good men. It divides into two parts. Verses 7 through 24 are about events in the immediate future of the apostles, from the early days of the church to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Luke differs from the other Gospels in this. Matthew and Mark describe the destruction of Jerusalem at the end of the age, during what Matthew describes as the Great Tribulation. Luke describes the siege by Titus and the fall of Jerusalem, which Jesus said would be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So the first half of the passage deals with events that are past to us. The second part, verses 25 through 36, deals with events that are future to us and give the signs that will portend, which will foreshadow the Lord's second coming. The discourse was prompted by the disciples' inquisitiveness, and understandably so. They were leaving the temple where the Lord had been debating with the religious leaders, and they commented as they looked around, looked at the magnificence of that great building, commented on the splendor of its beautiful stones and votive gifts. They were very impressive. Some of the massive stones with which the temple was built can be seen today in what's known as the Wailing Wall, the Western Wall, which was actually not part of the temple proper. It was the outer wall of that whole complex. But as you look at that wall and some of the other fragments that remain, you can see massive stones and get a sense of what the building must have been, the impressiveness of it. Massive stones that were used in its construction, but also beautiful stones. Josephus gives a description of the temple, and he writes that many of the stones were gilded with gold, so that when the sun rose, the light reflecting back was so brilliant that people had to turn away their eyes. He said that to strangers approaching the city from a distance, the white stones of the temple made it appear to be a snow-capped mountain. The building dominated the city of Jerusalem, and because of its size and magnificence, the Jews could not imagine that it would not always be there. So the disciples were astonished when Jesus responded to their expressions of admiration by prophesying its destruction, saying, there will not be left one stone upon another. And it all happened just as the Lord said. Herod began building the temple in 19 BC. It was completed in AD 63. And after all of this construction, and after the completion of this massive and glorious building, 7 years later it was completely destroyed by the Roman legions. So the Lord's words to the disciples sounded to them apocalyptic. The temple's destruction signaled in their minds the end of the world. So after leaving the city, they naturally wanted to know more. And they asked in verse 7, Teacher, when therefore will these things happen? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? Now Matthew gives a fuller statement of the question that they asked. They also ask, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And they want to know about the end of the age because the destruction of the temple must signify that to them. Well, they may have imagined that the temple's destruction was for the purpose of making room for a more glorious temple in the Messianic kingdom. And so they wanted some indication of when all of these events would occur. And naturally, they wanted to know that any of us would have after hearing such significant news by the Lord that the temple was going to be destroyed. Well, Mark tells us that this happened on top of the Mount of Olives, across the Kidron Valley from Jerusalem and overlooking the temple below. From there, with the city of Jerusalem spread out before them, Jesus gives them a lesson on the future. But he begins by warning them not to expect the kingdom to come soon. His purpose in verses 8 through 24 is to prepare his followers for the trials that would come in the immediate future and encourage them to be watchful. He begins with a warning not to be deceived by false teachers or by world events, and think, because of all these things, that the end has come. Verse 8, and he said, see to it that you are not misled, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is near. Do not go after them. Can't be much clearer than that. If people claim to be the Messiah, or claim to have been sent by the Messiah, or set a date and say that this is the time of fulfillment, this is when the Lord is coming, don't believe them. They do not speak the truth. And just as the Lord predicted, there have been many who have come making those very claims. History is filled with such people. 100 years after rejecting the Messiah, the Jews followed a false Messiah named Bar Kokhba. The name was given to him by a prominent rabbi in that day. It means son of the star. It's a messianic title. Most of the people of the land went after him, and the result was a slaughter and an enslavement by the Romans that was as disastrous or even more so than the one in 70 AD. During the Middle Ages, there were numerous charismatic figures that claimed to be Christ or claimed to be sent by him, and there were some infamous examples of that during the Reformation. And it hasn't ended with modern times. Today, there are people like the Reverend Moon, who claims to be Christ and humanity's Savior. He has over 2 million followers in the Unification Church. The world is full of charlatans who play on people's fears and weaknesses, and it is full of people who are drawn after those people, people who make promises, who say the things that they want to hear. The Lord warned against this. These people are going to come on the scene, and many are going to follow them. Don't you do that. In verse 9, he warns against misinterpreting the calamities of world events. When you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first, but the end does not follow immediately. There have always been wars and disturbances from the beginning of human history, and they will continue. But people oftentimes lose perspective on history in the midst of all of that. And they think that this is a special event, this is a special time, this is unlike any time in history, and we must be living at the end of the age, at the end of all things. The disciples, for example, were on the threshold of a climactic or a catastrophic event when the Jewish revolt would take place in AD 66. It ended in disaster for the Jewish people, and probably many Christians at that time thought that this was the end. But it wasn't. A few centuries later, when the barbarians sacked Rome, Jerome, who was living in Palestine at the time where he was translating the Bible into Latin, translating it into the Vulgate, he wrote about the news that he had received about Rome. He writes, "A terrible rumor reaches me from the west, telling of Rome besieged, of life and property perishing together." He could hardly believe it. In fact, he writes that his voice was choked with sobs. It seemed to him that the world was coming to an end. Rome, for all of the bad things that he could have said about it, represented some kind of stability to society, and all of that seemed to be breaking apart. He was in despair, as no doubt many were at that time. And times of distress and social upheaval often cause people to worry and fear, even God's people. But Jesus was telling the disciples that they were not to become terrified by such events or think that the world was sliding into chaos and that God had lost his grip on things. All of these things fit within God's plan, and they do not mean that the end is going to follow immediately. Now, he enlarges on this in verses 11 and 12 to explain how widespread these catastrophes will be. And he continued by saying to them, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes in various places, plagues and famines, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven." So we shouldn't be surprised or fearful because of comets or eclipses or plagues that come upon the face of the earth. There have been some terrible plagues that have come across the earth. The Black Plague in the Middle Ages that wiped out almost two-thirds of the population. You can imagine that people would have thought that that was the end of the world. Wars and rumors of wars. These things have always happened. They may seem apocalyptic and people may see them as signs of the end, but they are not. Now, in one sense, we could say that they are signs of that. They are reminders that the end is coming and that Christ will return someday, because they are all evidence that something is wrong with the world. It is not the way that it should be. This chaos is not the ideal for which God has intended the cosmos. In fact, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 22, Paul writes of the creation groaning and suffering birth pains, which is a reference to natural disasters, earthquakes, tidal waves, various things like that. These things happen, and they remind us that the world needs to be put right. Only Christ can do that, and He will. So wars and calamities and all kinds of disasters remind us of how fallen the world is, how things are not right in the world, and they foreshadow the Lord's return, just as birth pains foreshadow or indicate that a child is coming. And these indicate that as well. But we must not allow ourselves to be misled by them and think that calamity in our time is unique and interpreted as the end of the world. Do not be deceived, the Lord says. Don't succumb to pressure and persecution is what he exhorts next in verses 12 through 19. The disciples would be persecuted, and that would happen sooner than later. But before all these things, he says, meaning before the things just described happen, before they hear of wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and all of those catastrophes, before all of that, they will face opposition, and it will happen soon. They will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. They would be persecuted for their identification with Jesus Christ and their profession of their faith. Of course, that happened to the apostles and the early Christians almost from the very beginning of the church. We read of the disciples being persecuted all through the book of Acts. We read about it from the very beginning. Day of Pentecost happens in chapter 2. That's the birthday of the church. Then chapter 3, we read of Peter and John going to the temple and preaching and performing a miracle. And then in chapters 4 and 5, we read of them being arrested. So almost from the very beginning, I don't know what the expanse was between Pentecost and chapter 2 and chapter 4, months. But they are arrested in the temple, put in jail, and brought before the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem for preaching the gospel, for Christ's name's sake. Later, Stephen debated the Jews in the synagogue until they dragged him off to the Sanhedrin and stoned him. Paul was arrested and stood before the council. The Lord was speaking to the disciples. He's giving them a warning of what is about to come. These men who were full of these wonderful ideas that the kingdom was about to come and they were going to take their place in glory, he's telling them, no, you're going to be persecuted. And he's speaking directly to them. His words have specific application to them, but there is a pattern that we see here that can be traced all the way through the church, through its history, down through the ages. It applies to us. Luther was made to defend his position before the Council at Worms. And other lesser-known men and women have had to stand before authorities for Christ's name's sake. The fact is, and this is what the Lord was preparing his disciples for, and what we need to understand, if we identify with Christ, we will be opposed by the world. We may not have to stand before governors and judges, but we may be called in by employers or censored by colleagues and friends or even family members. This is what the disciples were to expect. They were anticipating the soon coming of the kingdom. Their minds were filled with that, and the Lord informed them that that would not happen soon. It's going to happen, but not soon. Persecution was going to happen soon. They were about to begin a new era in their lives, a new era of service for Christ. So rather than wondering about the end and falsely anticipating it, being disappointed by it not happening according to their schedule, they were instead to be active in ministry, to be prepared for what was coming and fight the good fight. Times would get tough and they would get very challenging, but the Lord explains in verse 13 that all of these trials and persecutions would give them opportunities to be a testimony to the truth. And that's what all of the apostles made of them. They made their persecution, the opposition of the world, they made all of that an opportunity to be a testimony to the truth. They used their hard times as opportunities to proclaim the gospel. These men were all about to embark on the most exciting lives that anyone has ever lived. But what the Lord was telling them there on the Mount of Olives must have been unsettling at the time. Say the least. These men who were expecting the kingdom to come shortly would be persecuted. And severely persecuted. Anyone who's ever read something like Fox's Book of Martyrs and read the kinds of persecutions that people have had to endure, the imprisonments, the tortures, the burnings, can't help but wonder if he or she, in such a circumstance, could find the courage to endure. And the disciples may have been thinking in that way. They may have been wondering the same thing as the Lord is telling them about what's soon going to take place and the difficulties that they would face. So the Lord reassures them in verse 14 and verse 15 that he will provide for them when these things happen, that they're not to worry about those things. The Lord is not going to forsake them in the midst of it. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, he said. For I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. In Isaiah 43, verse 2, the Lord promised Israel, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, for I am the Lord your God. And here Jesus gave something of that promise to these disciples. It's the same kind of promise. He would be with them when they go through these difficulties. He would be with them spiritually, but actually, really with them through the Holy Spirit. And he would help them in the time of great trial. The Holy Spirit would provide them with the right words to give the right response at the right time, the time of trial. So Jesus told them not to prepare beforehand. That's a little puzzling, I think, as we look at that, but we shouldn't think that what he means by that is that we're not to prepare in our studies of God's Word. This is not speaking of preparations for sermons and lectures. Teachers of the Scriptures need to be the best students. The very best students. And they need to be every bit as prepared for their sermons and their lectures and their counsel as a doctor is for surgery or a lawyer is for trial. The Lord's not negating any of that. This has to do with the replies that Christians may suddenly be called upon to make. And you really can't prepare for that. You can't prepare a formal speech or formal response for that. You can prepare in that as one studies, one is storing up in his mind or her mind that which will be used of God in response. We must always be preparing for the unexpected, but one can't prepare a formal response to a circumstance like this when one is suddenly taken, apprehended, and placed before an authority. When that happens, and when it happened to the disciples, the Lord was promising that he would be with them. He would be involved in everything that takes place. He'd be involved in that confrontation, and he would pass through the waters and the fire with them. And they would have a deep reserve to draw on and abilities that were beyond their own, so that they could respond better than anything that they could have prepared beforehand. All of this is supernatural. The Christian life is supernatural. We are men and women who walk by faith. That's how we are to live, at least, in obedience to God's Word, trusting Him day by day, moment by moment. Christian life is a supernatural life, but we certainly see that fact clearly in this passage and what the Lord is saying. It is a Spirit-empowered life. And so they were simply to go forward in obedience, doing what God had called them to do, trusting Him to provide for them, and He would do that, and He did do that. We see this in the apostles' experiences, again recorded in the book of Acts, when Peter and John were arrested back in Acts chapter 4, and they were brought before the Sanhedrin to explain by what power or by what authority they preached as they did. Luke says that Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. He comes under the control of the Holy Spirit at that moment, and he spoke to those authorities, to that great august court, with such clarity and command and authority that Luke writes, the members of the council were amazed at the confidence of both of those men. Now, this was the same Peter who not all that long before had fled from the soldiers and there in the courtyard of the priest had denied Jesus three times. So this wasn't natural courage that he showed. Peter was by nature a coward, as I think all of us are at some level. But God was with him. God made him a different man. And he's with us. And He will give us more than we need in the time of trial. So we must go forward in obedience, trusting the Lord to lead us. And we can do that with confidence because He is sovereign over the hardest of days just as He is over the easiest of them. In fact, the hard times are as much a part of His perfect plan as the good times are. He ordains them for His glory and for His good purpose. And Jesus said as much back in verse 13 when He said that times of persecution will be an opportunity for testimony. Things don't just happen in this world. God is the Creator. He is in complete control of everything. All things are subject to His will and power. All things are governed by His will and directed by His will and fit into His purpose and plan. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 1:11. No one, of course, wants to invite persecution. We don't look forward to that experience. Still, it is true that persecution is used by God. It purifies the church and it makes it strong. We wouldn't think of that to be the case, but it is, and historically it's been the case. When it costs something to be a Christian, there are fewer hypocrites among us. When times are hard for the church, fewer nominal Christians attend. It has a purifying effect upon God's people. It's when times are easy and the church makes its peace with the world, that's when the church grows weak and begins to drift. God has a purpose in persecution. He uses it to His purpose, and He is always guiding and protecting us through it. So we're to trust Him, not to become terrified by the terrifying events around us, but to trust in Him and look to Him to bless us in the midst of all of that. Well, the disciples needed to do that. They needed to remember the things that He has said, that the Lord is in control. He's guiding and directing things because, as Jesus tells them in verses 16 and 17, times would get very hard for them. They would be betrayed by those they trusted, by parents, by relatives and friends. And then the Lord adds, "You will be hated by all because of My name." Now that's the effect that the gospel has on the world. It sets people who reject it against those who accept it. And the division goes deep and wide. You will be hated by all, He said. Now that doesn't mean that every individual in the world will hate Christians. That's not the case. There are some unbelievers that are very friendly toward Christians and don't respond in hostility to the gospel, but that's unusual. In general, and that's how the Lord is speaking here, in general, the world will be opposed to the church and will be opposed to the Christian. And I say opposed to the church, I mean the church that's vital, the church that's a witness, the church that is not conforming to the world, the church that is in conformity to Christ. It will stand against the world, and so it will naturally provoke hostility. Because the cross is an offense. That's what the apostles tell us. Paul tells us that very clearly. Jesus said back in chapter 12, you remember, that He came to cast fire upon the earth. Families would be divided. That would happen to the disciples. So the Lord was telling them to be prepared for that. They would be rejected and even betrayed by those they loved and trusted most. But as bad as things would get, and as much as they would suffer, the Lord ends His warning by telling them, giving them a great assurance in verse 18, "Yet not a hair of your head will perish." Now, at first glance, that's puzzling because we know that the hair of the head of a lot of Christians has perished in prison or in fire or by sword. And in fact, He even tells them that they would be put to death in verse 16. Some of them would be. In fact, we know that all, of course, according to tradition, all of the apostles, except for John, died a martyr's death. So we might wonder, what does that mean? The hair of your head will perish. Well, it's a manner of speaking. It's a way of saying that the very least part of you is protected. Nothing's out of the view or the plan or the control of God. Back in chapter 12, the Lord told the disciples that the very hairs of their head are all numbered, meaning God takes account of the smallest aspects of our lives, and He provides for them. The point here is that if He provides for and protects the very least part of our persons and the very least part of our lives, then He will certainly provide for and protect the greatest part of us. He'll protect our souls. He's in control. Nothing will be allowed to touch us or harm us that is not part of His purpose unless He permits it. And He is in control of all of those things. And ultimately, it is true that not a hair of their head will perish, because even though the bodies of believers die, they will be resurrected at the end of the age. They will be resurrected whole and glorified. Nothing will have been lost. Now, that's our destiny. We live presently under the protection and provision of God's providence. And wherever we are, as we walk in God's will, we are absolutely secure. Not a hair of our head can perish unless it's for our good and it's God's will. And ultimately, He will bring the believer through the trials to a triumphant end, which is really the beginning of everything. The resurrection to come is really the beginning of everything for us. This time in this world is brief. It's but a moment. It's like a sigh, as Moses says in Psalm 90. It's like a vapor, James tells us. It's just a brief moment. What's to come is what lasts. What's to come is really the beginning of everything. So in light of that, He encourages them to persevere. Verse 19, by your endurance, you will gain your lives. Christian life is a long march. It's a marathon. It requires spiritual endurance and effort. Persecution can cause people to waver, cause people to lose heart. It tests a person's faith and the genuineness of that faith. But true believers persevere. They hold fast to the truth to the end. And endurance is the means of doing that. It's all of grace. We must endure, but we can only endure by the grace of God. He supplies the endurance. He supplies the faith, but we act with it. And to stimulate that response that must be there in the believer, to stimulate that, the Lord gives the kind of warnings and exhortations that we have here, as do the apostles. We find that all through the book of Hebrews. We find it all through Paul's writings. And true believers respond. They persevere to the end. That's what the Lord was encouraging the disciples to do. It's what we are to do, and it's what we are to encourage one another to do, and we must be active in one another's lives to do that, to be an encouragement to one another. In all times, in the good times when things are very easy, and in the bad times when our faith is really tested. But there is no time, really, when your faith is not tested. It's tested in the good times, in times of prosperity, when it's so easy to drift and to follow after the things of this world. That's when we need fellow believers to encourage us. Persevere, not turn aside the material things of this world. With that, the Lord changes subjects from the future for the disciples to the future for Jerusalem. And with this, in verse 20, He comes to the question that they had asked Him. They wanted to know when the temple with its impressive stones would be destroyed. When will these things happen, they asked, what will be the sign? So Jesus now gives them the sign that would signal judgment on the city and its temple. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. That occurred when the Roman legions began to encircle the city. The Jews revolted in AD 66. In response, Rome sent four legions to Judea. After pacifying the countryside, the siege of Jerusalem began in April of the year AD 70. In its initial stages, there was opportunity to escape before the net closed. So the appearance of the Roman army was a sign that desolation, that destruction was imminent. And it was a sign for the people to flee. That's what the Lord encouraged. That's the counsel that he gives in the warning here in verse 21 and 22. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city. According to the 4th century historian Eusebius, the Christians fled the city on the eve of the Roman siege and went north. They went to the town of Pella, which is to the southeast of the Sea of Galilee. A number of the Jews of the city went with them, but many remained in the city of Jerusalem, and they came to a terrible end. Jesus describes it in verse 22 as vengeance, indicating that the destruction of the city was God's judgment on it, judgment for its sin. So, as Leon Morris wrote, what happened to Jerusalem was not a random event of history. It was not arbitrary, but due to penalty. There was purpose in it, and it was to punish. Jerusalem's end serves as a reminder that sin has consequences. The city that rejected Jesus as its Messiah finally came to days of vengeance, and they were severe days. They would be so severe that Jesus said motherhood and children would be at that time considered a curse, not a blessing. Verse 23, woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Josephus gave his own description of events that fills in the details of what we can see from this text is a horrific picture. But according to Josephus, conditions within the city became so desperate that people were reduced to cannibalism. According to him, over 1 million people perished in the siege, and 97,000 were killed or sold into slavery or sent to die in the arenas of the empire. Now, Josephus is notorious for exaggerating his numbers and inflating them, and so it may not have been nearly that many people, but it was a large number of people, and it brought destruction upon the city of Jerusalem. It was destroyed. Multitudes were killed and enslaved. The temple was burned. The walls of the city were reduced to rubble. The Arch of Titus that still stands today in the Roman Forum commemorates that victory, and it shows in stone the menorah and the furniture of the temple being carried off as spoils of war. They celebrated this great victory, and it still stands today. The Lord foresaw all of this, and it grieved him greatly. Nothing that he says here was said with indifference. It weighed heavily upon the Lord. This is the reason that he wept over Jerusalem in chapter 19. As all these crowds cheering him and shouting Hosanna, and through all of this celebration of Christ as the King, he looks at Jerusalem and he weeps. He wasn't joining in their celebration because he saw what was coming. This is the reason that he warned the people of the city to flee. Flee the wrath to come. God was patient with Jerusalem. He withheld judgment after the crucifixion. For almost 40 years, he tolerated that city. He tolerated its persecution of the church, and he allowed that city to hear the preaching of the gospel. But eventually, judgment came, as it must come when men refuse to face their sin and repent. God is long-suffering. He is patient. But he's also just and holy, and he must deal with sin. And because he must do that, there is a far greater judgment to come than anything that was experienced in Jerusalem in AD 70. The last judgment is eternal judgment. But God is gracious. He's not only patient with a sinner, but he has made a way of escape, and that is through his Son. Christ died in our place. He was punished for our sins. And all who believe in him receive full forgiveness. Not only forgiveness, but righteousness. They're made children of God and given an eternal inheritance. It's by believing in Christ that that happens. It's by believing in Jesus Christ that we flee the wrath to come. So we who have done that have passed out of death into life. God is no longer our judge. He is our Father. We have been reconciled to Him, and we now live under His benevolent providence. That's the encouragement that Jesus gives to His disciples. Someday the end will come with the Lord's glorious return and kingdom. But until that day, we have work to do. We will face opposition, but we're not to succumb to pressure or persecution. Those times are really opportunities for our testimony, and the Lord will help us. He's always with us, and He won't forsake us. He promises not to do that. He won't forsake us during those trials. He'll pass through the water and the fire with us. That's His promise. That's the life we've been called to. So that's what we are to expect. So we need to encourage one another. We need to pray for one another. Pray for those who are being persecuted. Pray for Christians in foreign lands, in Islamic countries where churches meet secretly. Pray that they, and pray that we, have a testimony. Well, we will by God's grace. But that's what we're to seek. Let's seek that through prayer as we conclude. Let's pray. Father, we do pray for that. We pray for strength to be lights in the midst of a dark and an evil world. We look forward to Your Son's return, to the day when He will come and establish a glorious kingdom upon this earth. But in the meantime, we're to be busy being witnesses. Help us to do that. And we pray for those that are going through particular difficulty, those who are facing hostility. We pray for those in other countries where those who identify with Jesus Christ are threatened with death and imprisonment and loss of property. We pray that You'd strengthen them and protect them, and through all of that, purify Your church and make it very, very vital and a great light in a dark place. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.